There she is. He's back. All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful that on this Sunday, this 26th day of April, that we are able, we are free, we're healthy enough to join together and yes. turn our hearts to you, to think kingdom thoughts, to think thoughts after you, to change our perspective and recognize that we are in always the midst of a life that is fully yours, fully given to us, freely given to us. And so we have cause to rejoice and cause to desire to worship you, as we've done this morning with the songs on the playlist, even though we're doing it remotely. Father, we bless you. We bless you for the incredible love that you have for us, your faithfulness. So today, as we look at your word, as we ponder what it is to truly be in the kingdom,
yeah,
could our hearts be refreshed and renewed and restored and rejuvenated and all the things that we need to have done? So we're grateful to be yours this morning, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, Horace and Amelia have just come in. All right, cool. With their ice cream. Oh, that's so bad.
So welcome.
Bad. So yeah. This morning, I've titled the message here this morning, The Kingdom Re-Envisioned. So I don't know if you had a chance to print your notes out or whether you want to do that. But, you know, we're 2 weeks after Easter, and I think we sometimes forget the impact that the whole, what we call Holy Week, which I'm sure the disciples, as they were living it, would not have referred to the week's events as holy.
No.
But we refer to it as holy as we look back. And so, as I mentioned yesterday, hindsight is 20/20, but it still takes time to adjust to new realities. And so I think it's good for us to ponder for the disciples and then consider our own selves as we move our way through here. So here are the paragraph that I've written to begin this morning. Pity the poor, shock-wearied disciples. The path to victory and freedom and sovereign national rulership bled out before their eyes in humiliating, cringeworthy spectacle. They'd collectively put all their eggs into that one basket and watched it get obliterated like the sun that fateful afternoon. Their crushing grief, along with a wrenching hopelessness, was crippling, and a painful sense of disjointedness peaked with Jesus returning from death, shocking them with calm assurances that everything was still according to plan. For us to put ourselves in the place of these disciples and to watch everything go down as it went down on that week, all their hopes, all their dreams totally crushed. And after having spent Passover and done a Seder meal with Jesus, you know, this week I was even pondering that, you know, having Passover was an intensely intimate family affair. And I never really thought of it in this way before, but for the first time ever, Jesus and he was with his disciples. His disciples were with him, not with family, not with other family, not surrounded by other people with whom they would have celebrated this meal year after year after year. So the very idea that Jesus had asked them to share this intimate time with him and to prepare it in a separate room that they were not familiar with, owned by people that they weren't familiar with, had to put a whole new slant on celebrating Passover. And so they've just celebrated this meal, and Jesus repeatedly throughout the meal, this really struck me this week as I was thinking about this, Jesus repeatedly went off script. The Seder meal, if you've ever been to one, was very scripted. There were specific things you did, specific prayers, specific ways of going through the meal. And Jesus kept going off script and, you know, doing the washing of the feet was definitely not part of the plan. It was certainly not something they expected, was shocking to them. He kept talking about his death and suffering and betrayal. All these things are like, what is Jesus doing? Why is he doing this? So they've had this intimate time. They were grateful to be celebrating Passover, even though it felt, I'm sure, very odd to them, only to have it completely followed up by prayer time in the garden, the arrest, and then everything else that took place. So they watched this whole thing, their whole dream of 3 years of following Jesus and being convinced of who he was and what he was about. And then just 24 hours or so, just watched the whole thing fall completely apart, which gave them nothing to look forward to and only this horrible grief that they've been thrust into. And so they're in this situation. And then on top of that, they thought they were going to be, you know, moving into a time of freedom from Roman oppression and slavery and foreign dominion. And they were really confident that this is what was going to happen. And this is what Jesus was about to bring about. And they probably thought up until the very last minute that that was going to happen somehow. There was going to be this amazing turnaround and Rome was going to be ejected and on and on and on. And it did not happen as they were hoping and as they were convinced it had to happen. And so they're holed up in this room, fearful now of what the backlash is going to be from Rome, terrified even. And then of all wild, unbelievable things, Jesus is raised from the dead, as we looked at last week. You know, this, what God did on the sneak, he had Jesus raised from the dead with nobody present, nobody watching, nobody observing, nobody to take notes, and nobody to put it out to the media. And then Jesus appears, but what is really strange now is Jesus comes to them in the upper room. You remember he just appeared in their midst, didn't even come to the door, didn't show necessarily coming through the wall. He just appeared in their midst. And I don't know about you, but somebody who's died and who appears in my room in front of me, I would have some issues with that. I would probably pass out quickly. And, you know, we kind of had our own resurrection experience last week. Some of you already know, but a neighbor was mowing his lawn across the street from us last week. And I just happened to look out the window and he was lying on the ground, not moving. And so Sue and I raced across the street. He was not breathing and he was out. So Sue started CPR. A neighbor finally came over and continued the thing. And so he'd had a heart attack and he was gone. And the EMTs with all of their equipment and a defibrillator were able to bring him back. And he was taken to the hospital and put in a stent. And 2 days later, he came home and we've seen him walking up and down the street with his wife every day this week. So we took a meal over Friday or Thursday, whatever day it was. And, you know, and he thanked us and he said, if it hadn't been for you and the rest of our neighbors, I wouldn't be here. So he realized what had happened. And, you know, and so it was strange actually seeing him being there just a few feet away from him in his home and, you know, practicing some social distancing. Although that afternoon, I guarantee nobody was practicing social distancing as we were trying to restore him to life. But, you know, it's just strange to see someone that you kind of, in your mind, you resign yourself to, they're not going to be here. And so for the disciples to watch what happened and to to watch Jesus on that cross and to watch him die had to be the worst experience of their entire existence. And then Jesus comes back. And so the passage I want us to look at today is just in Acts, the first few verses, this book, this follow-up book that Luke wrote to Theophilus, the one he'd written his gospel account to. And so the first few verses here, he says, he begins his book, Acts, which we refer to as Acts of the Apostles. Many say we should refer to it as Acts of the Holy Spirit. But he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And then this verse, after his suffering, so Luke already completely described that, so he doesn't go back over it. He just says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them again and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So if you have the notes printed out, the blank there is Jesus' divine conspiracy. And I'm always referring to Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy. But here's Jesus, and he comes back to these people who have been following him, who've become close friends, whom he's included in every aspect of his ministry. He shared everything with them that the Father shared with Jesus. And he comes back to these same people. Now, thinking back, Jesus has died. Jesus has gone. In the disciples' minds, Jesus has not accomplished what they were anticipating that he was about to accomplish. So there's sadness, there's confusion, there's disappointment, there's just this horrendous sense of disbelief of what's going on. And then Jesus comes back with confidence to the same group. Now, if we'd been in that situation and our death had been a failure of our plan, the last thing you do is come back to the same people that you've been convincing for 3 years. You're just like, okay, I better move on now because that was a failure. And so I better go off and to kind of try to convince somebody else now. But Jesus comes back to the same people. This band, these apostles that Luke mentions again and says, to the apostles he had chosen. And so after he comes back from death, he goes back and he returns to his chosen leadership team. And, you know, we often rag on the leadership team that he had chosen, saying what a bunch of bumblers that he chose and no names and no education and never seemed to get what Jesus was trying to say. And obviously they didn't understand his message because teaching them again, he begins this, but he comes back to restore relationship with these same guys that he spent 3 years with whom just a few days before he celebrated Seder, this very unusual Seder, and they were included in his evening prayer time up on the hill, and they watched his arrest and everything else. But Jesus comes back with confidence to those same guys. And so there's this conspiracy, there's this hidden thing that Jesus has planned, has taught them, but there's more to what Jesus has been talking about than the disciples have understood. There's a hiddenness to this message of the kingdom that Jesus has been teaching that the disciples haven't gotten. You'll remember when Jesus was saying, how long do I have to be with you? How slow you are to understand. Why did you doubt? You know, all of these things, because there's far more to this gospel message, to this kingdom message that Jesus is bringing, than their understanding can quite grasp. And so I think, You know, and I mentioned this yesterday, the first time I had glasses put on my face at Moncton Optical, and, you know, discovering that there were actually grout lines between the bricks, it's hard to describe how otherworldly that felt. It's like, oh my goodness, like, what, you know, that leaves you with this sense of, what have I missed all this time? Like, what else is really happening? There's stuff that I've never seen before. And, you know, even though it was a bit ridiculous the way I wrote it yesterday, you know, recognizing that there were individual blades of grass was such a shock. As a little kid, I'd never really pictured that before, because I'd never ever been able to see that clearly. It just looked like a green carpet to me. And so it was just really shocking. So for the disciples, Jesus comes back in the room, and he's standing in front of them, not with apology, but with great joy at being reunited with his friends post-resurrection. So Jesus is filled with joy. They're filled with probably terror, probably disbelief, probably like, oh my goodness, what are we doing now? What is happening? How could this be? And so there's this divine conspiracy. Conspiracy always seems to have a negative thing, like there's a plotting of evil. But God had a divine conspiracy, still has a divine conspiracy. This calling the likes of us, all you beautiful people, and this on this screen, and even the ones I can't see. God has still a divine conspiracy to call us up and into what he's been planning all along. And so Jesus comes back with this great confidence to these same guys to let them see that, huh, what we've thought all along was such a truncated view of what Jesus was really getting at. There's so much more to this thing. And the fact that Jesus is still here and he's still confident that what this plan was all about is still all about that same thing. It's just, you know, I mean, mind blowing if we want to. It's just, you know, there's this warp feeling of how could this really be happening? And so I feel badly sometimes for the disciples, these apostles, and I call them these poor shock wearied disciples, probably the first post-traumatic stress guys ever. How do you deal with something like that? And recognizing that there is more to this plan than you could possibly imagine. And so he comes back to his friends, and so they're trying to renew relationship and friendship with this friend that they've known all this time, and they're trying to wrap their heads around, wow, what else is Jesus really doing? And then the second thing I want to talk about here, the second point is Jesus' kingdom continuity. In the last part of chapter 1, verse 3 of Acts 1, Jesus came, it says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. In his 3 years with them, what was Jesus' message? The kingdom of God. It's near, it's at hand, it's coming, it's within you. All of it was teaching about the kingdom. So he comes back after his Holy Week experiences, after everything that they thought was ended. And so, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago too, you know, reminds me of this book with the title, The Last Word, and the word after that. You know, it's like an epilogue. Have you ever seen a movie that ends and they start rolling the scripts and all of a sudden there's another scene after the scene, after the last scene. And it's this weird, like, oh, I wasn't expecting to see that part. And so the disciples were certainly not expecting to see this second part, but it's not even a second part for Jesus. It's a continuation of what he's been saying all along. The kingdom message is still moving forward. And as Jesus, it's so amazing here, there's so little of what Jesus actually taught these guys in those 40 days. doesn't it almost drive you mad to realize we don't even know what else he's really telling them? What other things? Or is he just going over the same things over and over and over again that he's continually been teaching them for 3 years? And maybe that is the case. But he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, but he kept talking about the kingdom. So I'm thinking the longer these 40 days went on, you know, kind of like our days of confinement, which we're all enjoying so much, it's still this time warp thing of every time Jesus comes to them with more teaching of the kingdom, I think maybe their blood pressure event at the end of 40 days kind of stays normal instead of having their hearts racing. Here's Jesus again. It's like, oh my goodness, how do we deal with this? But maybe at the end of 40 days, it was like, okay, we know he's coming back. We know he's doing this. We're going to see him again. And of course, being human, my thought is, my thought probably is at the end of 40 days, they were almost like trying to forget Holy Week. And it's like, oh, here's the new normal. Jesus is back and we're going to pick up where we left off and it's going to be the same as it's always been. Well, unfortunately, that's not true, but we can't go there yet because we haven't quite arrived at that scene. But the fact that Jesus has continuity, that he keeps talking about the kingdom, gives these assurances to the disciples that in spite of Holy Week, in spite of his arrest and crucifixion and all those horrible things, and his death and his burial, there's something about this plan that God has that is continuing on without interruption, that this is part of the deal. And he's continually referring back to what he's always been teaching them. It's not like, I have to apologize. I'm sorry I got it wrong. That's not really what I intended. No, Jesus is saying, this is what was always spoken. You remember what he said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Why are you slow to understand everything the prophets have talked about? Everything that you know from your scriptures that you've been taught. Why do you not understand? Why did you not believe this? And so Jesus is continuing what he's been doing for three entire years. And I think so. They're recognizing more and more of this conspiracy. There's far more to the story than they imagined. Jesus' continuity is messing with their heads and realizing, oh, what I thought was a done deal is just one chapter of what God is fully intending. And then the third thing I've got here is Jesus' Holy Spirit conviction. And this has to mess with them. But in verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. And this phrase, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, like before my crucifixion, before Easter week, before Holy Week, before everything seemed to fall apart for you guys, even though it was fully planned by the Father, I'm repeating what I've spoken to you. This is part of the continuation of his message. You will receive what the Father promised. Now, here's the part I think where if I'd been one of the disciples at that point, I'd think, why do we really need the Holy Spirit now? Because you're with us. And we really are getting to like this idea that you're with us again in this new phase. We really like this time. We've been through the ugly stuff. And now we're realizing that you've got something else going on here. And we're really grateful that you're back. And it's starting to feel normal again. So let's not mess that up. Let's keep things as they are right now, Jesus, because we like this. We like familiar. We like routine. We like understanding that you're going to come back and see us again tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. We're liking this, Jesus. Don't mess with this. So while it was a great promise, some of the disciples were savvy enough to think back, what was the context in which Jesus said, the Father will send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit? Well, if you remember yourselves, he was talking about, I'm going to go away, I'm leaving, but the Father will send a comforter. Well, the part they didn't get about the comforter was they couldn't get past Jesus saying, I'm going to go away. And that just kind of stopped their thinking. It's like, what? No, you can't go away. We like this. And so now they're getting used to Jesus being back again. And he says, so wait in Jerusalem till you receive power that the Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. And all of a sudden they're like, uh-oh. Embedded in this promise is Jesus is going away. Because that's what we remember, that's what he told us. And so there's the three things here in these first verses of Luke's second book, the book of Acts, where he reminds the disciples that there is a divine conspiracy, that this plan of salvation, this gospel message is so good that what they've described it as and thought of it as is so much bigger than that. And then his continuity of, this is a seamless transition. I accomplished the Father's mission. That's what he sent me to do. And you're going to be grateful that I did it, because the only way you can be included in this thing long-term for eternity is that I went through what I went through for you. And then his conviction that the Holy Spirit is so essential to this life, so crucial to teach them, to encourage them, to remind them everything Jesus taught them, to be their safeguard, to be the down payment on their eternal adoption with the Father, all of these things that Jesus had promised. And so for us, while we didn't live through those days with the disciples, we can be grateful that they had the kingdom re-envisioned for themselves, recognizing that, wow, there is an entire aspect of this life that we've been included in that we would have never imagined before. It's so much bigger. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, however that happens, whether we are literally saved out of the gutter, as some people have been, or whether we've been raised in a home where we were taught from the earliest days how much God loved us and how much he accepted us and included us in his plan for us, whatever our understanding was at that point, at the beginning of our relationship with him, had to grow. My understanding as an 11-year-old when I became a Christian from our perspective, and, you know, or using the term born again, which not everyone within the church even understands or appreciates, of course, and so we need to be cautious of the fact that not every Christian on the face of the planet uses the same evangelical language that we use, and doesn't necessarily mean that they're wrong, just means that they say it a little bit differently. But what's incredible is my 11-year-old understanding of the gospel, of what Jesus' love really meant for me, was so 11-year-oldish. I mean, that's all I really understood. There's language and there's experience that I had to go through to more fully understand how big God was and how much of a protector he was and how loving a father he was. And so in my several years since my 11th birthday, keeps getting longer and longer, scary. it is true that I've recognized that there is a divine conspiracy. That is, this life I've been caught up into is so much bigger. And God is so much more forgiving and so much more patient and so much more understanding. And Holy Spirit interventions, they are countless at this point. God has intervened in so many ways through his Spirit to keep me where I am and to sustain life and sustain faith and to teach me over and over and over again. Unfortunately, the same lessons, many of them over and over and over again, unlike you guys who get it the first time around, but I'm a little slow. And so what the disciples had as a kingdom re-envisioning, like it's like the door was kicked open in that wardrobe that Lucy was going in, and just it just blew the back door out, and they realized there was a whole lot more to the story than they envisioned. And that's how I am, and I'm so grateful that the apostles managed to re-envision, and they passed on what they understood as they were growing, as they were understanding, as they moved forward in this thing, as the church grew and as the church experienced its persecution and all of the setbacks, that they stayed faithful to this re-envisioned kingdom that they'd been caught up in, so that in fact the church did grow. And we're here today, and as I was mentioning in our home group on Wednesday night, you know, one of the statistics is that there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world today. And we need to be thankful that these disciples faithfully held on to this message and kept proclaiming it in spite of all odds. And through every generation, people have held faithful to this re-envisioned kingdom, this huge thing that we've been caught up in, which, you know, means, I think what it really does is helps us to see that the kingdom is so enormous. The platform on which we stand, on which our life is founded, is so big that God is not threatened. His throne is not shaken up when we mess up. And, you know, again, I doubt that most of you mess up, but, you know, I'm just thinking for myself, if I multiply myself by 2.2 billion people, there's got to be a certain percentage of them that mess up on a regular basis. And I would think, if I extrapolated, if God were not as sovereign and as huge, he would really get messed up over this. But somehow, this re-envisioned kingdom is so, I mean, call it ginormous, doesn't quite, our language fails to describe what God is doing. So when Jesus came back to these disciples after his resurrection, it was so stupefying, maybe just like jaw-dropping, and they managed to not all die of a heart attack. Maybe Jesus was the divine defibrillator and he brought them all back to life as they all passed out on the floor. I can picture that happening, actually. And so,
me too.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, EMT speaking. Yeah, so this is the thing, as because of Easter Kids, we've talked about. This is such an amazing time to be living. We are not just locked down in our homes. We are not looking at Armageddon. We're not looking at the end of the world. We're looking at a time to refocus and allow this re-envisioned kingdom to grow big in our hearts again, and to recognize that this sovereign Lord who did everything for us was so amazing. And he included us, and he continues to include us. And that continues to just mess with my mind and my heart. But that's who he is. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing in all of us. We mess up. And I mean, I'm sure all of us, when we have ever done that, have been shocked at how much God loves us. He's faithful again. He keeps coming to us. We don't feel rejection. We just feel more love and more love and more love. And it's like, well, how does God do that? Well, that's because he's God and we're not. And that's a really good thing for all of us. So the kingdom is re-envisioned for the apostles. It's re-envisioned for us. We can begin to ponder what the divine conspiracy is. How has God chosen the likes of us to carry on the expansion of his kingdom? It really is an amazing, miraculous truth that God loves us in the way he does. So as we consider, because of Easter Kids, as we consider this season, recognizing that in this very specific season globally, many people who do not know Jesus' love for them personally are beginning to ask big eternity type questions and ponder, where is my security? What happens later? What happens specifically after death? The questions are being asked all over the globe, in every culture, in every language, from every context. And we're sitting here in our comfortable places, and we have answers. We know the one who is the answer. We have hope that is undiminished, hope that because of this re-envisioned kingdom has not changed in any way, shape, or form. We are blessed beyond belief. And so I was thinking this and finishing, I loved, Keith, thank you for ending our worship set this week with the doxology. What an amazing piece of music. So simple and yet so profound. It helps me to re-envision the kingdom that we praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as it says in that version. Such a beautiful thing. When I was taking my spiritual direction school, every weekend when I was there, we would end our session by standing and holding hands in a circle and singing a cappella beautifully. We could take this, our act, on the road, I'm sure, but we would sing the doxology, and it was such a sweet, reaffirming time of our faith and of the one who calls us into this kingdom existence. Let me pray for us as we turn it eventually over to Horace as he fills in for what we missed at the beginning. So Father, thank you. Thank you for the continuation of this divine conspiracy. Thank you for demonstrating your conviction that all was going according to plan. As messed up as circumstances seem to be, as messed up as we feel things are here, sometimes we listen to the news, sometimes we listen to reports and political things and the global experiences and what's going on with this virus. And it just feels like everything is shutting down and falling apart. But somehow, in the midst of this, you're sovereign. And when this season, which is all it is over, we will recognize that you have not changed and you've not been diminished and your throne has not been shaken. And we stand firm in you. So I bless you for Holy Spirit kingdom re-envisioning that you're doing, helping us to see aspects and dimensions and the future vision that maybe we've never seen up until now. And that you specifically chose your disciples, and more unbelievably, you specifically chose us to carry on this kingdom work. Why you didn't choose seemingly better qualified people, we don't know, but we are profoundly grateful. Would you find us faithful as we live out being kingdom citizens in this re-envisioned kingdom? We bless you for your love and faithfulness to us in this very unusual season. Keep our hearts fixed on you. And we bless you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.